Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What did you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Now, this is the first of two great reconciliation stories in the book of Genesis, isn't it? The other one being, of course, between Joseph and his brothers. If we ever think that the Old Testament is all about anger and violence and vindictiveness and judgment, we should remember that it contains heartwarming accounts like this as well. And this account I find almost comical. I mean, here's Jacob fresh from wrestling with God, and he seems to be a partly changed man. A mostly changed man. I mean, he's still grovelling and scraping, isn't he? Bowing seven times as Esau approaches. But instead, this time of hiding behind a human shield of his own wives and children, like he was before, he now goes on ahead to approach Esau. Yet, if Jacob is a changed man, it also seems that Esau is different too. Because in an instant, brawny Esau has got his great muscular arms around Jacob's neck. But he's not trying to break it this time. It's a big, hairy, blubbering bear hug. And here's Jacob trying to keep up the diplomatic protocol. "I am your servant," he says, his mouth full of Esau's sweaty bristles. I sent these gifts to find favor in your eyes, but Esau just wants to cuddle him. Big hug, you know? He's overflowing with affection and bonhomie. "Oh, look at all these kids," he says. "Why are you sending me all these animals? I don't need them. You keep them, bro. I'm just so glad to see you." He's turned into Santa Claus, hasn't he? And you could almost imagine the thought that's going through Joseph's mind as Esau embraces him. He thinks, "This is weird," he thinks. "What's going on here? Has he forgotten what I did? Should I say something?" But you see, sometimes grace is amazing. Sometimes grace really is very hard to believe indeed, very hard to accept that it's real. And especially when it comes from an unlikely source. We make much of the fact that within the Christian faith, forgiveness and reconciliation should be the norm. It isn't always, but it should be. And even when it is there, you know, it's still pretty amazing when our Christian brothers and sisters forgive us and so on. But how much more when we encounter grace out there in the world that doesn't consciously know or follow God? And yet it can happen. Here we find it happening with Esau, who still shows no sign of actually having faith. Where in the Bible does it say that human forgiveness, human grace, are the sole preserve of believers? In actual fact, we all have been the benefit of it from time to time, of human forgiveness from people who are not Christians. We've all experienced reconciliation with people who aren't sharing our faith, and sometimes to a surprising extent. But actually, it shouldn't surprise us. Because all human beings are made in the image of God. Therefore, all human beings are capable of God-like acts from time to time, even still as sinners. That's not perfect, but it still happens, doesn't it? And that's why, incidentally, it's worth us praying for reconciliation on a human level for areas of conflict in our world. It still can be done, even though it will never be perfect or complete until Jesus comes back. But of course, the grace that Jacob is enjoying here as he enters the promised land is not just the grace of his brother. It is the grace of God. God has been at work here to make the way clear for Jacob to return to the promised land. And to meet Esau in this mood is, for Jacob, like meeting God himself. We see it there in verse 10. "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now you have received me favorably." The wonderful thing about this reconciliation is that there is no reference at all to the reason for the separation. No reference at all to why it should be a significant thing. It just isn't necessary, is it? Jacob's cheating that caused the rift in the first place has been purposefully forgotten. There is no need to bring it up. That's what grace is like. Someone in this congregation told me a great little story. I don't know where there's any basis in truth, I doubt it, but anyway, there was this little girl and who was supposedly able to speak for God. Many people were coming to hear what God had to say to them through this little girl. A certain minister was alarmed by this. How could God speak through a mere child, he thought. So he decided to test her out. He went to the little girl and he said, "Little girl, there's one particular sin which I committed years ago, and I have never confessed it to anyone at all except to God himself, only him. Only he knows what that sin is. Go and ask him what that sin was and tell me what I said. Then I'll know whether God really is speaking through you." "All right then," said the little girl. "I'll go and ask him about that sin that you've confessed only to God." She went off and came back a little later. "God says he can't remember." That's what grace is for God, isn't it? When he says, "That sin? Can't remember." That's what grace should be for man. We're not here, of course, talking about actually not being able to bring a thought to mind. What we're talking about here is deliberate forgetfulness, deliberately taking sin out of the equation and saying it doesn't apply anymore in my relationship with you. Stepping back and looking at the bigger picture, Jacob had discovered that to enter the promised land and to receive the promises and blessings of the kingdom of God was to enter a land of grace and forgiveness, a land where sin is just forgotten. It just doesn't count anymore. Where sin is not held by anyone against anyone. It's no longer a factor. That's the picture that's being painted here. It's like he's sort of got to a sort of checkpoint. Anything to declare? No. In you go. And the same is true for us when we come to Christ. You and I must be both the beneficiary and the benefactor when it comes to grace. We have to both give and receive forgiveness. It's a fundamental principle of membership. You just can't bring sin in, not even in your memories. Jesus says that in order to be forgiven your sins, you must be willing to forgive others theirs. Matthew 6, verse 14. "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Jesus said that in order to worship God, you must be reconciled to your brother, even when the problem is with him. "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace, where sin does not apply. A major cause of Christian people not enjoying the blessings of their faith, that is, not able to pray or to serve or to love and be loved, is unforgiveness. They have not shown the grace to others that God has shown to them. And they're stuck on the border, as it were. Can't get in. Because they're trying to bring the remembrance of sin in with them. And when Christians do demonstrate true forgiveness, there are few clearer testimonies to the power of God. So God showed his grace and faithfulness to Jacob by working forgiveness in the heart, even of godless Esau. He's coming into a land of Jacob's coming into a land of amazing grace. Something else happens too. God provides the answer to another question, which is, how could Jacob be the one to inherit the land if Esau was there with a family the size of a small nation himself? The answer is actually hidden away in verse 16. So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir. Do you get the significance? Seir, if you know your Bible geography, wasn't even in Canaan. Seir was in another country called Edom. I mean, if you want to be clear, no, chapter 36 spells it out. Verses 6 of chapter 36. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals, and all the goods he'd acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land in which they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. And you think, well, isn't that ironic? If you think of it, all the lengths that Jacob went to in order to try and manipulate God into fulfilling his promises. All the grief that Jacob has suffered as a result. There's 20 years slogging away in a foreign land. And all along, God had a plan in mind. He knew that, in due course, Esau would move out. He'd move to another country. With a minimum of fuss, Esau was going to abandon his rights of his own free will and leave Jacob to it. See, God had a plan all along. All that fussing and fighting that Jacob went through, all he needed to do was trust God and sit tight. And it would have happened. But then if everyone always did the right thing, we wouldn't have a story. And indeed, we wouldn't need a story either, would we? So we find that God's grace has been at work. And he's so gracious, he even finds a way for Esau to move out and have his own land somewhere else. Yeah, isn't he wonderful? But as we read on, though, the story goes from one of the most appealing Old Testament stories to one of the most appalling. We're going to find that although the Promised Land was a place of amazing grace for Jacob, it was also a place for appalling disgrace as well. Now, notice that chapter 33 ends with Jacob settling happily by the city of Shechem. For city, we should read settlement. A city in those days would have been a mere village by our standards. So don't go thinking, you know, somewhere the size of Birmingham. We're talking, somewhere the size of Porringland, well, half the size of Porringland. But things go downhill from amazing grace to awful disgrace. Chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hevite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it till they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. And it gets worse. We can't read the whole of this chapter because of time, but the basic thrust of what follows is that Hamor and Shechem seek a treaty with Jacob and his family. They offer free trade and privileges in exchange for Dinah's hand. Simeon and Levi, who are full brothers of Dinah, so they feel all the more aggrieved at what's happened, deceive the men of the city into being circumcised in order to ally with them. The Shechemites perceive the chance to make a profit, And so they circumcise themselves, the things men will do for money. And then while they're incapacitated, Simeon and Levi turn up with swords, and presumably with some henchmen, and slaughter the lot of them, rescue their sister, and then plunder the city. Now, when people talk about the blood and gore of the Old Testament, this is the kind of thing that they mean. I particularly remember this story because it was the passage for the first ever Bible study I went to at the age of 16. Can you believe it? This is the first Bible passage that I ever studied seriously with Christians. I mean, that was one hardcore youth group, that one. You know, you're doing Genesis chapter 34 with your teenagers. I came away from this passage thinking, this is sick. This is weird. How can sane, intelligent people possibly get anything of spiritual value out of this? There must be something going on that I'm missing. I'm coming back next week. I've got to sort this out. And that's how the story began for me. See, God can work in amazing ways through his word. What we need to understand as we read this chapter is that there is virtually nothing commendable in this story whatsoever. That's not why it's here. Every human action, every human character is disgraceful to some extent. And that, you see, is the point. Even in the ancient world, when this story was written down, it would have been considered a horrendously disproportionate crime of revenge to slaughter a city for one man's sin. It would have been against the moral code of all the pagan lands, let alone of the Bible. So this would have been a horrible story for anyone at any point in history. It's even a question mark about whether it was actually a rape in the first place. Some scholars suggest that the Hebrew translated rape in verse 2 could simply be translated that he dishonored her. That is, that Dinah willingly consorted with Shechem in a dishonorable way. So it could even be that the violent revenge was all to do with honor and nothing to do with an actual crime. But certainly, Dinah herself was asking for trouble. She was basically going out on the raz with the local girls. The failings of the other people in the story are pretty obvious. So rest assured that this chapter is not in the Bible as a model for what human behavior should be. But sadly, the history of the church, let alone the world, contains its fair share of incidents like this. It's a realistic chapter. So this chapter is here because this is what human behavior is actually like, or at least sometimes. And it stands in stark contrast with the chapter before, doesn't it? With its grace and goodwill and forgiveness and now this violence and hideous revenge. We could go into the details and try to apply its principles to how we bring up teenagers today, but we might have unfortunate complications if we tried to do that. So rather than get bogged down into the gory details, we just need to step back and think, how does it fit in with the bigger story? I think the key is Jacob's reaction in verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." Now, that's the ideal reaction, is it? I mean, where is the outrage at his daughter's violation? I don't see much of that. Where is the horror at Simeon and Levi's brutal act of genocide? No, instead he's saying, "Oh, you've made me really unpopular with the neighbours, haven't you now? We're going to have to move out." He thought at last he could pitch his tent in comfort, but no. He discovers that he's still going to be a nomad, even in the promised land. And I think the point is that the Jacob and the clan, they've arrived physically in this land that God has promised, but they haven't arrived spiritually. They don't yet really belong here. The land was not yet fit for them, full as it was with idol-worshipping heathens who still considered it their land and whose time had not yet come and who had the potential to corrupt or even to destroy the promised line. So the land wasn't yet fit for Jacob, and Jacob and co. were not yet fit for the land. Jacob may have been broken and remade to some extent, but his sons had not been. They showed, shall we say, some worrying trends. After all that time and struggle, Jacob had arrived, only to find that he hadn't. It was not yet time for blessing and nationhood. Still another journey lay ahead. But where's he going to go in the meantime? Verse 1 of 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So he did. He goes back to the place where he met God in the first place. And we read in verse 14 that God set up a pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, the house of God. So how do we carve some sense out of this part of the story and apply it to ourselves? Jacob, you see, has been caught between a now and a not yet. He has received the promises of God. He has received the tokens of his fulfillment, his flocks, his sons, a safe place to be for now. He's done remarkably well, all things considering, not least his own sins and unworthiness. None of that is inconsiderable or insignificant. And yet, what he's received falls massively short of what it's meant to be in the end. Because a campsite is hardly a land of his own. 12 sons, well, it's a full team plus one sub, but it's hardly a nation. And the temporary truce with the neighbouring petty tribes, who for a while are a bit too frightened to do anything to them, well, that hardly amounts to blessing for the whole world, does it? He lived in between the now and the not yet. And so do we. To be Christians now delivers many blessings here and now. Let's never forget that. It is a wonderful blessing to know and enjoy forgiveness. It is a wonderful blessing to be able to exercise forgiveness to other people, to be freed both of your own guilt, but also of your resentments towards other people. What a wonderful blessing amongst the many others that we enjoy as Christians. We receive many blessings here and now as Christians, yet has any of us received even the smallest fraction of what's been promised in the gospel? No, of course not. We've tasted grace as we enter the kingdom, yet the world around us is still full of sin. We ourselves are still full of sin, and this means that strife and frustration and disappointment and disgrace will continue to be part of our lives for as long as we live on this earth. And in fact, bearing in mind the cost of discipleship, Paul says that if it's only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The Christian faith remains about looking to the future in anticipation of what is coming. We have enough now to make it certain, but nothing like enough to make it complete. It's about learning to live between the now and the not yet, like Jacob in his own way. Many of our problems as Christians do not come from not appreciating that properly. So the question for us now is, how do we survive this time in between, as pilgrims in a foreign land? What can we do to last the journey? Well, what we need to do is turn to the one promise that is always fulfilled here and now. The one thing that Jacob actually did get in his lifetime consistently. Can you tell me which one that was out of all the promises he was given? That God would be with him. That was the promise that was always fulfilled, wasn't it? All the way through, that was true, 100%. The other promises were still awaiting fulfillment, but if that promise that God would be with him was being kept, then everything else was sure to follow. For Jacob, embracing that promise meant going back to Bethel, going back to that place where he first met God, being reassured again of the promises that would one day be fulfilled to him. And indeed they were, even after the disgrace and disaster of Shechem. That's what it meant for Jacob in his day. For us, it doesn't mean coming back to a place. It means coming back again and again to a person, doesn't it? To Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Because if we know that he is with us and that we are with him, all the other, as yet unfulfilled promises, are guaranteed. We're on a journey as pilgrims, a journey which involves many blessings along the way, but from time to time, certainly, we run into the stoppers. The promises seem to fail. The blessings seem to dry up. The expectations don't deliver. The hopes and ambitions come to nothing. The carefully laid plans fall apart. The people that we've trusted in let us down. The things we hoped to do become ashes in our mouth. Disappointment, frustration, and loss for a while are the order of the day. Be sure that this will happen on your journey and on mine. And when it happens, you will certainly think, what's going on here? What's going on? Why is this happening to me? Why is this part of my journey? It's not what I expected or planned for. Not what I was taking on when I signed on the dotted line, was it? In these circumstances, the Lord is asking you a question. He wants to establish, are you in this for the ride? Or are you in this for the destination? Are you in this because of the giver? Or just because of the gift? Are you really a pilgrim? Or are you just a joyrider? Are you a true follower of the Lord? Or simply a fair weather friend? He's asking us, okay, so it's not turned out quite how you expected or planned it. Not yet, anyway. So what are you going to do now? Where are you going to go? There was a similar time when Jesus asked that question of his disciples. Many, many of them had been disillusioned and had gone. They couldn't face it in between the now and the not yet. They wanted it all now, and they had gone. So we read, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. When he asks us that question, where are we going to go? Let's pray.